You told us that your word is powerful. It is powerful in might, like a butcher's cleaver, dividing joint. You told us that it is powerful and delicate, like a surgeon's scalpel, able to perform heart surgery on us. So we are asking that it would be powerful this morning in each one of us, that you would anoint our brother as he comes to open the word of God to us, that more than our ears and our minds and our hearts would be engaged. Lord, please, speak right to our wills, that we may bow in obedience and do what you've asked us. Father, you've asked every believer who names the name of Christ to share the hope that we have within us. Teach us this morning of that important task and how best that we can be committed to it. We pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to introduce to you once again, I think about 3 years ago, Dwayne came to us and spoke. He is the director of our Board of Missions. He has served literally for decades on the island of Guadeloupe in the Caribbean. I've been there. I've been under his leadership for a summer missions trip. I think my wife's been on two times that you went. Our kids have all gone, and we enjoyed time together. Dwayne and Joetta are here this morning. Joetta in Sunday school, and Dwayne to lead us in the Word of God this morning. So I would encourage you, open your Bibles, open your ears, your hearts, and get ready to have your will shaped by Christ in His Word. Brother?
Good morning. This July will be 4 years that I've been director of the Board of Missions, which is one of the departments of the Bible Fellowship Church. And I realized when we were moving back to the States, when we had completed what we believed God had called us to do in Guadeloupe, I realized that everything that had happened to us for 35 years in Guadeloupe had been preparation for the ministry that I now have, which is to care for our missionaries overseas, to care for our churches who are trying to sharpen their focus and participate in the Great Commission, to encourage young people to step out for the Lord and be witnesses for Him, and also to help sharpen the focus of the Bible Fellowship Church so that our investment and our involvement in foreign missions and in missions in general actually reaches the unreached. If you were able to be here last night, you will have met one of our newest appointees, Jeremy Reinhard, who was there with his children. His wife was not able to be there because she was at a woman's retreat with Cedar Crest Bible Fellowship Church, and that's often the way it is for missionary families. They have to split up to cover all the bases like that. But he was telling us about the Lord's call on their family to go serve at Rift Valley Academy. Now, I never realized it till last night, but there are 500 students at Rift Valley Academy. Missionary kids, children of missionaries serving all over Africa. And he showed us a clip last night where these missionaries were saying, we couldn't be doing the job we are doing if Rift Valley Academy wasn't there for our children. I'm a missionary kid, and I know what they were talking about. Rift Valley Academy is a boarding school for missionary kids, and the Reinhards will be house parents to 20 eighth grade girls. All I would say, if you know French, you know what this means, bon courage, be brave. Okay, all right. But they are some of our most recent appointees. They were appointed in January by the Board of Missions to represent the Bible Fellowship Church at Rift Valley Academy in service to missionaries in Africa. They were appointed as what we call practical missionary partners. That is to say, their primary ministry will be to serve other missionaries. We also have missionaries that have been appointed recently. And when we talk about missionaries at the Board of Missions, we're talking about people who are sent to reach people that are not being reached at the present time. We had two couples and a single lady who were appointed at our last Board of Missions meeting, the Foxes, who will be serving among Pakistani and Indian people in Chicago, the little Indian neighborhood of Chicago. Go look that up, Google that, and you'll see it really is India, right in the middle of the United States. We have the Camilles, who are going as medical I said medical missionaries. He corrected me. He said medical evangelists to Togo in West Africa, where they will be opening a new territory to the gospel through the ministry of the Hospital of Hope. And we have a young lady that you might know, Haley Ott. Haley Ott, her dad used to be director of Victory Valley. And they are going to work with some of your missionaries, the Murans, in Bolivia. So the Lord is moving in people's hearts, and we continue to send heralds of the gospel around the world. So that's a little bit about my job and what I do. But I've come to talk to you today, you who live in Nazareth, you who live here in southeastern Pennsylvania, to talk about the Lord's call and claim on your life, whoever you might be. The title of the message this morning is The Determination to Go, and our text is Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17. Now, I noticed as I walked in last night that you still have the vestiges of Holy Week, Easter, on the platform, and that's great. That's great because it's a reminder of what this is all about. We are sent because Jesus came. Holy Week starts out with Palm Sunday. And you remember what the crowd shouted as Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the message of Romans 10 is blessed is he who goes in the name of the Lord. Romans 10, verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So there's an organic link between what Jesus came into this world to do and what he has sent us, each and every one of us, to do. When I point to a chair and I say, what is it? You say, well, that's a chair and people sit on it. When I point to the gospel, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, it is the power of God for the salvation of whoever believes. That is what it is. That's what it does. It saves everyone who believes. Now, the gospel is not just a collection of propositions, a system to be defined and defended. The gospel is more than just theology. The Son of God didn't come into the world so we could write theology books about him. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said, the Son of God, Son of Man, came into the world to seek and to save the lost. That's what the gospel is for. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is not simply truth for truth's sake. It is truth for the salvation of souls. Now, perhaps you're not familiar with that word, soul. What is soul? When we talk about the salvation of souls, what are we meaning? The soul is the invisible part of us that lives forever. We've all been to funerals, and we've seen what is left of a person after they die. I love the expression that they use in Guadeloupe when they talk about the body. They talk about the peel. Now, that seems really funny to us, you know, but the peeling, like a banana peel, will be exposed at the home. This is how they announce funerals there, and the funeral will be held at such and such a church. And that's what our body is. It's just a peeling, but what's inside of us, the invisible part, that lives forever. Our body dies, but our soul lives forever. And it was meant to live either in joy in the presence of God, its creator, or separated from God forever and separated from all that is good. The gospel is given for the salvation of souls. The gospel is the life-saving knowledge by which we ourselves can be restored to a right relationship with God. And this gospel has been entrusted to us for the restoration of other sinners just like us. Now, when I say the gospel has been entrusted to us, that's important. The gospel has been entrusted to us, not just bestowed upon us. It's great if we have heard the gospel, if we have believed, and if we have come to faith, if we have found new life in Jesus, that's great. But that's not the end of the story. The gospel wasn't just bestowed on us for us to keep. The gospel was entrusted for us to us to receive and to pass on to other sinners just like us. That word entrusted implies responsibility. If we have become new creatures in Christ, if we have found eternal life and the salvation of our souls, we have been given a responsibility. Jesus talked about this responsibility in what we call the Great Commission. It was among the last words that he said to his disciples before he went back to heaven. And in it, he underlines why he came into this world and what he expected of his disciples after he left. In Matthew chapter 29, verses 18 to 20, these are the words: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," says Jesus. "Go, therefore, and make disciples," make followers of Jesus, "of people of all kinds, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age." That is the Great Commission. It was given to Jesus' disciples, and if you are a disciple of Jesus today, even though these words were said over 2,000 years ago, they were said to you as well. You are a disciple maker, whether you realize it or not. The only question is whether you're doing it or whether you're not. But you are a disciple maker. You have been sent wherever you are to be a disciple maker. One of the most famous verses, and I've heard countless sermons on this verses and on this verse in missions conferences, is from the book of Isaiah, where God appears to Isaiah and he says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I don't know how many sermons I've heard on that message. Isaiah's response was, "Here am I. Send me." And the thing that's interesting about that verse, it didn't strike me till many, many years later, was that Isaiah, who said, "Here am I, send me," never actually left the city of Jerusalem as far as we know. He just discovered that day when God said, "Who will go for us and whom shall I send?" He discovered that he lived in Jerusalem and that's where he had been sent. He'd been placed there as God's witness, as a herald of God's message. And so we're speaking today to people who, until now, have lived in Nazareth. Maybe someday you'll be sent somewhere else. But what I want for us to realize is that we are today where we have been sent. And we don't have to cross the seas to be a disciple maker, to be a missionary, to be an envoy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have actually been sent and placed right where we are. And what we have to do is lay hold of that responsibility, understand what God has placed us here to do, and begin to act on it. Determination to go. The Great Commission, it's interesting, doesn't tell us what direction. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard about a lady, a very ordinary lady, who was an English housekeeper when the Lord called her, and he sent her to China. She was a very ordinary lady who did very extraordinary things because she dared to trust and follow Jesus wherever he sent her. But he could just as well have left her in London, and she could have been his witness there. So maybe you will go far. Maybe the Lord will send you somewhere far away. But you are already his messenger right where you are. The Great Commission doesn't specify the direction. It does not specify the distance either that we have to go to be a witness for the Lord. Some of us may go to the ends of the earth, but some of us may only go to the end of our block. Distance and direction are not what's important. What's important is that we follow the Lord wherever he sends us, and that wherever we go, we live and speak purposefully in order to introduce others to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But, you know, if we're going to take the risk, if we're going to stick our necks out to talk about the Lord to other people, if we're going to overcome that fear and that hesitation that we might feel, we have to be sure of this gospel that we preach. And so I would like to talk a bit about the great certainty of the gospel. Is the gospel worth it? Does the gospel work? Will it work for my neighbor? Will it work for my colleague? Any zeal for the proclamation of the gospel must begin with a conviction of its power and worth. Why should we stick our necks out for a hoax or a scam? But is that what the gospel is? The Apostle Paul, who wrote the verses that we're going to be looking at today, gives himself as a prime example. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the apostle has this to say about himself. He says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first." So Paul, looking at himself and what the gospel had done in his life, realized that absolutely the gospel is able to save. Does this mean that the Apostle Paul never had any other struggles, that life became perfect for him? He suddenly became a saint. Some people call him Saint Paul. A lady asked us the other day, "I call him Saint Paul." She said, "Is that okay?" Yeah, that's okay. He belongs to Jesus. He's been marked by Jesus. He set his life aside to serve the Lord. Yes, he's a saint, just like we are if we follow the Lord. But did Saint Paul have his struggles? Absolutely, he had his struggles. You only have to read Romans chapter 7, where he's giving his testimony here. In verse 15, he says, "I don't understand my own actions." This is the Apostle Paul, a saved man, a man who has come to Christ, put his faith in Christ, and says that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of whoever believes. He says, "I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who did it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And he just tells about this inner struggle that continued even after he came to the Lord. Because you know what? When we've spent our lives as sinners, sin has cut deep grooves in our brain. Sin has created habits, and it takes time to overcome them. But Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, he says, "Whatever is evil in me, the only hope I have of overcoming it is in the gospel." The gospel, every glimmer of hope that I have comes from the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of whoever will believe. In Romans chapter 10, a few pages later, and this is our text, Paul states with astonishing certainty in verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that is the great certainty. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He will be saved if he calls on the name of the Lord. It is powerful. It's not a hoax. It is genuine. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But is that really true? Will everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved? Well, that's kind of the point of the whole book of Romans. He starts out with that statement that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of whoever believes, or of anyone who believes. And then he goes on in that early part of Romans chapter 1 to list three categories of people for whom it may seem to be too late. For instance, beginning in verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the faith And he goes on in this paragraph here to talk about how God has turned them over. He has given them up in verse 24 to the lusts of their hearts. He's given them up to dishonorable passions in verse 26. He's given them up to a debased mind in verse 28. He talks about these people that it seems like God has probably given up on them. Is it true that if these people call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved? Absolutely. In verse 16, he has said, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of whoever believes. He doesn't say except for these people. So we look around us and we see people that it seems too late for them. God seems to have given them over to the lusts of their heart. He seems to have given them over to their dishonorable passions. He seems to have given them over to a debased heart. That's what it seems like to us. But should we give up on them? It's not our privilege to decide when it's too late, because the gospel is the power of God for anyone who will believe. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he continues in Romans chapter 2, and he talks about self-righteous and arrogant moralists who get their jollies by judging and criticizing others, and yet they're all massive hypocrites, all twisted and rotten in their hearts. Is it too late for them? Absolutely not. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of whoever believes. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about people who are chock full of true Bible knowledge. They know everything there is to know about God. He's speaking about the Jewish people in this case, but it could apply to us too, because many of us have sat in church all our lives. We've heard everything multiple times. These people are full of true Bible knowledge, but somehow that knowledge doesn't seem to have changed their hearts at all. And it seems like that's where Paul situates himself. He says, that's the kind of person I was before I came to Jesus. Are these people like Paul before his salvation, you remember, a persecutor of the church, a man whose heart was filled with hatred for people who were proclaiming the name of Jesus? Is it too late for them? Absolutely not. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of whoever will believe. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That gospel there, that gospel for whom it's not too late for anyone, that gospel is the gospel that we have received. That gospel is the gospel that has been entrusted to us and for which we have a responsibility. So the great certainty is that anyone who will call on the name of the Lord can be saved, and we have that message. We are able, by the grace of God, to bring to people what is necessary for their salvation, for the restoration of their souls, that they may find eternal life. And then the great purpose. The great purpose. If we have been saved, we have been saved to a great purpose. When a person calls in the name of the Lord, he is saved, and he receives what C.S. Lewis calls a good infection. Now, we all worry about infections. We think they are not good, but here is one that is good. This good infection is the Word of God that enters into our hearts and minds and goes to work cleaning us up, beginning to restore us. It's at work in us. And when we receive this good infection, we have a responsibility to pass it on to others. Now, I notice when people have colds and we worry a lot about flu and everything like that, and then they always cough into their elbow like that. I hope they don't rub against me. And, you know, we're afraid of infection. But this is an infection that if we have received Christ, we have a responsibility to pass it on to others. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, this was the text that Pastor read this morning. You are a chosen race. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, we've been called with a purpose. We've been called that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, some people say the Great Commission, that was for the 12 apostles. That was for the men who were standing there that day. But when Peter writes, he's not writing to the 12 apostles. He's writing to every disciple of Jesus, for sure. He says, you are a chosen race. And you've been chosen for a purpose, that you proclaim the excellencies of God to those around us. That is our great purpose. We have a responsibility to pass it on. We've been entrusted with the same gospel that saved us, and we're responsible to spread it to others. Now, that's scary. Maybe you never saw yourself as having that responsibility. Or perhaps if you did see yourself as having that responsibility, you said, I have no idea where to begin. It is kind of frightening to think of sharing your faith with somebody who has no faith, because there's always that risk that they'll laugh, that they'll turn away. I mean, you know if you've ever tried to do it, you know if you've ever thought about doing it. It can be scary. But that's only because we don't understand sometimes what's involved, or at least we're not thinking of it at the time. What we need to remember when we face our responsibility as heralds of the gospel, as envoys of Jesus Christ, is that the power is not in us, the power is in the gospel. I don't know if you read Friday Prayer. It's a little email that we send out every week with prayer requests from the missionaries, and you can subscribe to it. Just talk to me after church, and I'll put you on our list. But I told this week in Friday Prayer about my dad. My dad, who was what he called a creative speller. We all said he was a lousy speller. He said he was a creative speller. He said, a man who only knows one way to spell a word has no imagination whatsoever. His coffee container, his coffee canister, had K-A-U-P-H-Y. Not one letter was right. It was a joke, and we laughed at it. In French, he was even worse, because in French, he would make up whole words. If he couldn't find the word he wanted, he'd make up a word. And the thing that was amazing when you'd hear my dad preach or when you'd hear him talking to people is that people knew exactly what he meant. The word wasn't a real word. It was made up of parts of other words, but somehow it brought the idea together, and people understood. And people still laugh at him, but they knew what he meant. And what's amazing about my dad as I think back on him is he realized the power wasn't in him. He knew he didn't have any. He couldn't even speak properly. He was kind of like Moses, but he never objected like Moses did. He knew that the gospel that he had received was able to save souls. And so in his bumbling way, he shared it, and people heard and people believed. Because the power is not in the witness, the power is in the message. The power is in the gospel. We get all tangled up sometimes in doctrine and theology, and we wonder if we know enough to share the gospel. But what we're trying to do is to get people to look at a person, to look at Jesus. That is simply a story. Get them to look at Jesus, to consider Jesus. Some of us are chock full of knowledge, but it's not doing us any good when it comes to sharing our faith, because we still fear that we don't know enough. We have an applicant, a young lady who's applying to the Board of Missions, Elizabeth Studenroth. You know her dad, certainly. But she tells how when she was in college, she had a friend and she would try to share her faith. She had a Filipino friend. I was doing a Bible study with a student from the Philippines, she writes. And I felt convinced that the Lord wanted me to invite her to trust Jesus as her Savior. I freaked out. Should I ask her to accept Him? Or should I ask her to receive Him? Should I ask her to trust in Him? Or should I ask her to believe in Him? Or maybe all of those? Should I ask her to accept Him as Savior? Or should I ask her to accept Him as Lord? Did she have to use the words repentance and faith? And how much of each of those did she need? What if I forgot about the resurrection? Or what if I did it all wrong and she said yes and still wasn't saved? And here she was, paralyzed by her fear. She said, I curled up on my bed, And God gave me a dream in which he said any one of those would have been enough. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And God will sort out the rest later. But once a person turns to faith, in faith to Jesus Christ and calls out on him, God begins to do his work through that good infection, sorting out his mind and his heart and making him a true disciple, giving him eternal life. But you know, for people to call, they need to believe. And for people to believe, they need to hear. And for them to hear, someone needs to preach. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Maybe you're saying, oh, that lets me off the hook. It's Pastor Fisher that does the preaching. I'm no preacher. All I got to do is get them to come listen to Pastor Fisher. No, listen, the word preaching today does not mean the same as it did in the New Testament. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is Mark chapter 5. It's found in Mark chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. You know this story. It was a man who was possessed by 1,000 demons, and Jesus cast these demons out of him. And then Jesus was about to leave, and this man, we read, began to beg Jesus in verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everybody marveled. And that word proclaimed is exactly the same word that Paul says, how will they hear unless someone preaches? This man, who 5 minutes before had been possessed by 1,000 demons, was commissioned by Jesus to go and tell the story. That's all it was. What the Lord had done for him and how he'd had mercy on him. And that story that he told his friends is what the Gospel of Mark calls preaching. True preaching in the New Testament sense is nothing more than telling how much Jesus has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. If your job as a preacher of the gospel, as a bearer of the good infection, is simply to tell people how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you, if that's your job, what would you tell them? I'd like for you to go home and think about that. What is my story? How did I come to Christ? What has he done for me? How has he shown me his mercy? That is your text. I was listening to the radio. I drive a lot, so I listen to the radio, and I heard a preacher say one time, there's five gospels. I said, five gospels? What? He said, yeah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. Your story is good news to somebody. And God will have placed you somewhere where there is someone who needs to hear that story. And it's your job to find them. It's still scary to break into a conversation and turn it to spiritual subjects, to what God has done for me and how he's had mercy on me. As simple as that is, it's still difficult. When we consider our neighbors, when we look at our neighbors and say, those are the people I'm supposed to tell my story to, wait a minute. That still can be scary. But there's a strange encouragement here in Romans chapter 10, the last verse of our text this morning. Well, let me begin with verse 15 here. How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So God blesses those who go in his name. And in verse 16, Paul says this, but they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And as I read this text, I thought that verse is kind of out of place. You know, he's telling us we need to go preach, and here all of a sudden he says, who's heard our message? Who's listened? and they've not all believed. That sounds really discouraging, but actually it's an encouragement if you think about it. What Paul is saying is, listen, not everybody you talk to is going to believe. Not everybody is going to believe. But if you're telling the story, you're doing what you need to do for somebody to believe. Some of you are fishermen, and you know you don't catch a fish every time you cast a hook into the water. You just don't. You don't. But if you're casting a hook into the water, you're doing what you need to do to catch fish. And the reason a lot of fishermen, I was telling Pastor this morning, I'm a wannabe fisherman. I never caught a fish, but that's because I've never cast a hook in the water, you know? Or I've never done it where there are fish. I don't know. I'll have to think about that. But if you're telling the story, you're doing what you need to be doing. And the Lord will lead you when he knows you're available to people who need to hear a story like yours. So all I can say is keep it up. I conclude with two questions here. Just ask yourself, as a disciple of Jesus, wouldn't you like to actually lead someone to Christ? Wouldn't you like to be the person who leads someone else to Christ? That person would say, you know, I didn't give it a second thought until I talked to Dwayne. And I'm glad I did. Because now I've become a follower of Jesus. Wouldn't you love to hear that about yourself? And this is the second question. What would it take to make that happen? What would it take? I've got a big orange bucket at home that I got from Home Depot. There's a slogan on the side, and this is how I'm going to end. It's not an advertisement for Home Depot. It's an advertisement for telling your story. My Home Depot bucket has this big slogan on the side that says, "Let's do it." Let's do it. And that's the word I'd like to leave you with this morning. Let's do it. Let's tell our story. And trust the Lord to send us to those who need to hear it.